Good morning. Welcome again to High School Youth Sunday. The high school ministry at BCF seeks to encourage teens in their faith and prepare them to serve God for years to come. As you know, the teen years are often pivotal years where decisions are made that affect the rest of your life. Many of the teens we have are in Bible studies with adults where issues of life and faith are discussed in a small group setting. And they build relationships with adults who walk with them through the teenage years. All teens that you know are invited and welcome to join us for any activity, for paintball, for skiing, for Sunday school, for Friday fun nights, 217. High schoolers have struggles just like any of us. Struggles can take the form of broken relationships, family differences, school failures. No one is immune to suffering. As Sandy reminded us 3 weeks ago, Christians often think that becoming a believer will help my life go smoother or my problems will go away. God is supposed to bless me and my life will be easy. This is not the reality of Scripture or the reality of life experience. Since the time I spoke with you on High School Sunday 2 years ago, I've personally felt these realities as our family cared for my dad while prostate and bone cancer slowly overtook his body. He was pretty much immobilized by the effects of cancer and treatment for the last few weeks of his life. In the midst of his suffering, we shared times of Bible reading, prayer, and talking that are some of the richest times that I've had with him over the 50 years I've known him. The truths of 1 Corinthians 15, the promise of our life after death, take on a whole new dimension as you're reading them to a loved one who is a few days from eternity. Many of you have heard me share in years past of my dad's influence on me, and I would like to share just a few sentences of my remarks at his funeral. I am thankful today that I had a father who feared God and took his word seriously. The Bible says to slander no one, and I never heard him say an evil word against anyone, although others may have slandered him. The Bible says not to misuse God's name, and he would not allow any word to be used in our home that even started with a G. I had a father who rose early in the morning when I was a child to start his day with prayer. I remember kneeling at his side as a young boy at 4:30 in the morning and listening to him pray for our family by name. He made church attendance a non-negotiable item so that his children would also grow to know God and his word. He treated everyone with respect and was a man of integrity. His word was good. It was a trying year as I watched my dad suffer. I had questions we would all naturally ask. Why is this happening? What is God doing? Maybe it was because I was dealing with these issues that the book of Job became a refuge for me. Because in the book of Job, we see the heavenly perspective of a righteous man who suffered greatly and God's responses to those questions. In the time remaining, I would like to take a look at the story of this man whose name is synonymous with suffering. Job 1 opens with a brief introduction without any reference to a time frame or time reference in the land of Oz, where we're not exactly sure even where that is today. It opens in a way that seems to say this story is timeless for all times, for all cultures, just as applicable in 2009 as it was thousands of years ago. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, verse 14, God lists Job together with Daniel and Noah in a list of the most righteous men that had lived. In Job chapters 1 and 2, God says that there was no one else like him on earth. He was a righteous and blameless man, a man who feared God and shunned evil. God had blessed him and had made him prosper, and put a hedge around him to protect him. As the narrative of the story shifts to heaven, Satan accuses Job of being devoted to God only because God had blessed him. God then gives permission to Satan to remove these blessings from him, but not to lay hand on the man himself, on Job himself. What follows is a story of catastrophe and death beyond our imagination. Some believe that the land of Uz was near Edom or south of Israel. This would mean that the Sabaeans from the south, lightning from storms in the west, the Chaldeans from the north, and the desert wind from the east destroyed not only his wealth, but his family, his children. From every direction and in every way, all the forces of heaven and earth had turned against him. We see Job's integrity. His faith was tried and proven. He mourned, and then he worshipped. He recognized, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord has given, and the Lord will take away. May the name of the Lord be praised." If you combine the terrible tragedies that we've seen even here locally in the past years, plus add to that a total economic collapse, all happening in the same day, we begin to get a taste of the suffering of Job. 10 children, thousands of animals, scores of his servants and friends, all of his wealth. A back-of-the-envelope calculation of the value of his livestock in today's economy was around $5 million. And I'm sure that in that time it was much greater. Quoting John Hartley, he professed that the God who had given him all of his wealth had the right to take it away. Job assumed no inherent right to his possessions. In sorrow as well as in blessing, he praised God's name. He did not pursue any course of action to cope with his losses that would blemish his faith in God. He did not charge God with wrong, that is, any unseemly or vengeful act. Mourning in silence, he gave his lips no opportunity to utter an angry curse or a cruel vindictive word. Thereby he honored God's trust in him and demonstrated the falsity of Satan's taunts. As it says in 1 Peter, his faith, of greater worth than gold, was proved genuine. We see Satan again accuse Job in heaven before God, saying that Job will give up his trust in God and will curse God if you take away his health. And we see Job suffering further with painful boils, sitting on the ash heap, scraping those boils with pottery. Still holding to his integrity and faith, never cursing God, even though his wife encouraged him to do that. Job's three friends come to visit and mourn with Job, but eventually they accuse Job of sin, saying that that sin had caused his suffering. As we see later in the story, their theology was incorrect, and this led them into sin. Job and his friends disagreed and argued about his innocence. Job requests an audience with God in chapter 13 and takes an oath of innocence in chapter 29. He was sure of his innocence, and to paraphrase it, he was sure God had it wrong. Does that sound familiar? In the middle of our suffering, God, what is going on? Why do I deserve this? It's not fair. We know Job did not do anything to deserve the suffering he endured. His suffering was for reasons that he only understood later, for reasons ordained by God and for the glory of God. In the middle of two conflicting truths, Job was faced with a dilemma that each of us also have when we look suffering in the face. Whether it's the death of a loved one or a fractured marriage, a financial loss or an illness, we see the circumstances around us shouting that God doesn't care. He's not in control, and if he is in control, he really doesn't love me like he says he does. Who or what do you believe? God's promises are the circumstances that shout in our ears. This is not a theoretical or academic question, because just as in Job's case, our answer either proves our faith is real or shows that we didn't really believe God in the first place. Job's faith was immovable. Even in the middle of horrible distress, he called out with these words from chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. His ultimate hope was in the Redeemer that God would provide and in his own resurrection. Job yearned to see God. He wanted to have an audience with God. But the story reveals that Job did have an area of pride. He was sure of his own righteousness and was beginning to doubt God's justice. God responds to Job's demands and questions about his suffering in chapters 38 through 42. Without condemning Job, God parts the curtain to give him a glimpse into his glory. Asking Job questions about the world that he created right around him. There are over 60 questions that God asked Job. And I will look at three groups of these questions. Questions about the creation of the earth, questions about the creation of the universe, and questions about the creation of life. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Who marked off its dimensions? Who stretched a measuring line across it? Thousands of years after these questions were written, we can still ask them with the same wonder. Where were you when I created this earth with just the right amount of oxygen, with just the right amount of water on the surface of the earth, with just the right atmospheric pressure, just the right distance from the sun, just the right amount of ozone, with Jupiter not too close to be drawn by its gravity, but yet big enough to attract comets that would hit Earth, as we saw a few years ago with Levi Shoemaker. And the list goes on and on with recent discoveries that indeed the Earth's dimensions and foundations are just right for us to be here today. As someone has said, the conclusion must be that we live in a world of astronomical unlikelihood. If you doubt God is aware of the details of your life, just look around at what God has made. His glory is plain to all men, so that they are without excuse, as it says in Romans chapter 1. Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Much has been written in the last 40 years regarding the universe and its constellations. In Job's time, he could probably see about 1,000 stars. Today, we estimate there are 10 trillion billion. Billions of galaxies like our Milky Way, mysterious and very, very finely tuned, are the laws that control the universe's expansion and have positioned our tiny planet in a place to sustain life. As Dr. Robin Collins says in The Case for a Creator, over the past 30 years or so, scientists have discovered that just about everything about the basic structure of the universe is balanced on a razor's edge. Over 35 different characteristics of the universe and its physical laws must be precisely fine-tuned for physical life to be possible. There are many great books and resources about these discoveries that give evidence of a very, very purposeful creator. And the third topic, the creation of life, takes up the majority of the questions that God asked Job. Have you seen how I care for the raven, for the young baby birds as they cry out for food? Have you seen how I've created the mountain goats, or the mighty stallions, or the wild donkey, or the wild ox, or the gangly ostrich, each with their own unique abilities and strengths? A chapter and a half are devoted to two mighty creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan, which most think refer to the hippopotamus and the alligator. Job is asked, would you think about even wrestling one of these creatures? Then how could you even stand before me? If you think these are strange creatures to pick out, It's worth noting that the lowly grass-eating hippopotamus can reach sizes of 4 tons and is still the most dangerous creature in the wild, killing more people today than any other animal. But today we also have technology that helps us see even more about the miracle of life God has created. A few years ago, Harvard University commissioned a graphics art team to illustrate the discoveries being made about life at the molecular level. I would like us to watch just a few minutes of this work. As Psalm 139 says, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made by a magnificent Creator." Our theme this morning is God's creation and its glory, not necessarily to focus on it, but rather that God Himself points to His creation as a powerful witness of His own glory, His sovereign power, and His divine care and His unsearchable greatness. Job's conclusion after seeing this glimpse of God's glory is in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." The only answer to Job's questions about his own suffering was a clearer vision of God. In the deepest night of his suffering, Job longed to see his Redeemer, and God answered his prayer. That answer and that revelation alone turned his pride into humility and silenced the questions that he had. If you are going through a time of suffering that doesn't seem to have any rhyme or reason, God's ways are not making sense, and God has shown you His solution here in the book of Job. Know that He is sovereignly in charge of every circumstance that He allows in your life. Don't run from God. Instead, run to Him. In faith in His word and promises, bow at your feet, at His feet, as Job did. Take encouragement from Jesus' own words in Luke 12. "Consider the ravens, they do not store or reap, they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." Let us pray. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who may be experiencing the suffering that we see in this book of Job. I pray for your grace today for them to see your glory and your hand in creation, to see your glory in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as He came and as He died for them out of your love for them. And I pray that they would know that their Redeemer does live, that He will one day stand on this earth, and each of us who love Him will see Him with our own eyes. And for any of those here that don't know You this morning or don't understand Your ways with them, I pray for Your Holy Spirit to open their eyes even today to see Your glory, the glory that we've seen a glimpse of, and the glory of Your Son, that they would bow before Him and know His forgiveness from their sin. We thank You for Your word and for its truth in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.